The book of Joshua. It's a great Old Testament book, and I know that most of you have been with us as we've been going through it. It's encouraging to me because definitely by this time in the book, we're seeing a lot of victory in the lives of the Jews as a nation, but even Joshua himself as the commander that's been set to lead the army, the people of God, to lead them through the land that God said, this is yours. And the reason that's encouraging to me is Joshua, well, that was cool. His phone was talking. That wasn't Siri, though. That was a man's voice. Side story, I was using my iPad a little while back in church as a Bible, which I know some of you do. Or you use your Nexus or whatever you have. Or your, actually, never mind. Michael doesn't use his phone as a Bible because it takes like 5 minutes to open a text message, as he demonstrated to me earlier. But I was using one of the Bible apps, which cleverly has this amazing feature that'll read the Bible to you audibly, which is awesome. If you're riding in your car or whatever, you can have it read to you, or on the bus, what have you. But it's not so great in the middle of a Bible study while you're sitting in church. And I accidentally hit the play button. And I was checking a reference in, it was like Leviticus or something. And all of a sudden, I mean, it was quiet too. It was like right in a pause, one of Brett's pauses. And it went, Leviticus chapter 3. And started, and I was, you know, you do that thing where you try to muffle it first and it does nothing. Because the speaker's down here and it's really loud and everybody's looking at you already. And by the way, you're on staff and you shouldn't be playing things in the middle of the Bible study. So anyways, I stopped using my iPad in church for a while because of that. I have since, I've downloaded the things I need to download, turned it on airplane mode. I turned the volume all the way down. I turned notifications off. I do everything in my power to make sure that never happens again. Because it was very embarrassing. But anyways, don't tell Brett. But I distracted like 80 people in my area. It was great. But anyways, I digress. So, yeah, it's okay. Don't worry about it, Daniel. So, if that happens, I'll forgive you. Because I have to. Because I was forgiven. But the book of Joshua, again, he's a normal guy. When we were in the book of Acts way back in the day, I know that Drew was here. I don't know if anybody else was here back then. Becca was here. But when we were talking about Paul the Apostle, Paul is a New Testament character. He was a guy who essentially was used by the Lord to start the early church in a real practical way. I mean, the guy went around and started countless churches. Shared the gospel with thousands of people and saw lots of fruit from that. But we talked a lot about Paul being normal, and he was. Not normal in the sense that, hey, that guy blends in really well, because we know that he had some issues. He had a speech impediment. He probably looked funny. He had some sort of issue with his eyes running, and I'm sure that wasn't normal. But normal in the sense that he was a sinner. Paul was not some superhero when it comes to sin. I'm sure he did well, maybe better, probably better than me, but Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And I don't think he was just saying that. Paul really understood how much he messed up. But to us, what we read and what I think the Lord sees from God's perspective, Paul was a champion of the faith. Paul was awesome, but a human. Paul was not perfect. Paul was not a saint in the sense that the Catholic Church calls him a saint. There's this odd thing that the church has done, and not just the Catholics, but there's others who do this as well. But they elevate people who have lived to a level above everyone else as spiritual or holy or what have you. Now, there are guys in the Christian faith who I would say the Lord used them. Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, guys who God obviously used to share the gospel, but these guys weren't amazing or impressive by themselves or on their own by any stretch. They were simply guys who said, Lord, use me. I'm willing to be used. I don't have the best speaking voice. I don't know what to say. It terrifies me to get in front of people, actually, but I'm just going to walk up there and open my Bible and read it and say what you want me to say. And God used those men for that reason, and I believe he did the same throughout history, whether you're talking about Paul the Apostle, whether you're talking about John the Baptist, or whether you're talking about Joshua. Joshua was probably ripped. We've talked about that. I mean, he was a man of war and experience. He had been doing that for a long time. He probably looked like Vin Diesel, I would assume. But his strength did nothing for him in a practical sense. Because as we've read, God is the one fighting the battle. And God, I don't believe God strong-armed Joshua or the Israeli army to fight the battle for them. They had to be willing to lead, or follow God as he fought the battle. They had to be willing to say, all right, Lord, we're going to go do what you told us to do, and we're going to believe that you're actually going to do it. That's it. That is where the strength is, I believe, the faith that the children of God had, and hopefully the faith that we can have in our life. As we understand and believe, hopefully, I believe that the Bible is clear, that the Holy Spirit is active, that the Holy Spirit is real, that Jesus himself told us that he would send a helper after he left, and that Spirit, with it, comes power, because it is, in fact, God, that third part of the Trinity. And there's this movement that it's not anything new, but it's becoming more prevalent. There's a big part of the evangelical church today that says the Holy Spirit is not real or is not on earth anymore. The Holy Spirit departed, and usually the time that they give for that departure was when the canon of Scripture was put together. So I don't recall what year that was, but several hundred years ago, when those guys got together and were, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit to put the Bible together, they looked through all of the writings of these Old Testament and New Testament writers, and God, I believe, divinely instructed them what books should be added to the Bible and were actually, in fact, the infallible Word of God. And this part of the church believes that when that took place, and they used some verses to loosely back that up, I believe if you read 1 Corinthians, you cannot make that case. And what's interesting is that they'll use 1 Corinthians 13 to make that case. And it doesn't really make logical sense to me. I don't believe Jesus said, hey, I'll send you a helper for a little while until you have the Bible. And then I'm going to take it away until later, so you guys can fend for yourselves for a while. That's not what he said at all. I believe that Jesus sent, or God himself, God the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to help us until we are with him. And that's just what I see personally. But this teaching is becoming more and more prevalent. There's a huge part of the evangelical church that does not believe in the Holy Spirit or the power of the Holy Spirit, which I think is sad. It just is. It's totally and utterly just sad. And I don't worry for their salvation. I don't believe that's necessarily a doctrine that must be held in order to be saved. I believe Romans 10:9 is the definition of a Christian. Anyone who believes and confesses that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave is saved. But to believe that we're just here on our own, that the third part of the Trinity is the Holy Bible, I'm so thankful for the Bible. This is the powerful Word of God. But this powerful Word of God tells us that there is, in fact, a Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been talking about in the book of Joshua, the Holy Spirit. We've seen that crossing of the Jordan as a picture of baptism of the Holy Spirit, or a person having the Holy Spirit come upon their life so that they can be used powerfully by God. That's it. There's nothing weird about it, nothing heebie-jeebie about it. Some might say, that's not normal. Yeah, that might be true. but it is natural. It's something that God wants to do and something that God will do, but if a person is willing. We've talked a lot about this, and we're actually going to talk about those 2.5 tribes of Israel. They'll come up tonight as we finish up chapter 12, which will actually go surprisingly quick. But as we finish up chapter 12, we'll be reminded of those tribes who, you remember the story, hopefully, because I've told it a lot. But the story of those 2.5 tribes deciding, back when Moses was in charge, when he was still alive, deciding, hey, we don't want to go across the Jordan. We don't want the abundant life that is awaiting us in the promised land, but instead, we'd rather stay over here. It's safer, whatever the reasons might be, I don't know. But they just decided, we're going to stay, and the rest of you can go. And if you remember, God, through Moses, said, okay, you can do that. You don't have to go to the promised land, but all of your men, anyone who can fight and be a part of the army, they have to cross the Jordan with everyone else, fight the battles that need to be fought, and then they can go back and hang out with their families on the other side of the Jordan. What's the picture there? Well, it's choosing to not take on spirit-filled life, to not accept or want to have that abundant life on earth, but instead to just kind of wait, to just kind of chill and wait for God to come back someday. And, you know, we have that option. We do. But I'll tell you why it scares me a little bit. Here in a little bit, I'll share some scripture with you. But how much better to just have the blessing of being used by God on earth, of seeing miracles, real miracles, not just the TBN throwing the wheelchairs off the stage and being knocked, an entire crowd being knocked over by Benny Hinn or whatever. These things are weird. I don't know where people come up with this stuff. Actually, I do, but it's just people thinking that they know what God is doing without reading their Bibles. That's what they forget. But anyways, not just those things, but real powerful things that point people to Jesus and things like healing. Absolutely. I've seen the Lord do that physically, literally, in hospital rooms, and it's awesome. It's the coolest thing ever. But here's the best part. It always points to Jesus. It always points people to their need for a Savior, and what you often see in that person's life or in those who were there when that stuff goes down is repentance. They realize, wow, God is powerful, and Jesus did die for my sins. And that is the point and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? We've kind of learned that that is the test that we apply to any work that claims to be the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't point to Jesus, it's something else. And there are other things that try to imitate the things that the Holy Spirit does, but they don't point to Jesus. They point to themselves or to other things. It should always point to Jesus. So we've learned that, and chapter 12, as you're going to see, is very much a list, a long one. And I should premise this by saying, if I don't know how to pronounce something, I'm going to go with the closest Spanish pronunciation that I can think of on the spot, because that's what I always end up doing. Every once in a while, it'll sound German for some reason. But don't be thrown off by my pronunciations. But... you know, even if I learned it, I still wouldn't be saying it right, I'm sure. But anyway, so just to be clear, we read in chapter 11 all of the areas that Joshua conquered, or rather that God conquered through Joshua and the armies. And in chapter 12, we're seeing a flashback. And you've all seen flashbacks in movies and TV shows and stuff. Back in the 90s, all the borders of the screen would get all, they'd do this cool, like, light thing, and that's how you knew it was a flashback. So just pretend like that thing is there on the page around chapter 12. We're flashing back to before Moses is dead, because we're going to be listing the places that were conquered by him on the other side of the Jordan. before he was gone. So these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. So this is the east side of the Jordan River. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the sea of Chinneroth as far as the sea of the Araba, or the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward toward the slopes of Pisgah. And the other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. So Og, I want to stop here because this guy's interesting. Og was the king of the giants, which is just perfect that his name was Og. Og. But flip real quick, if you want to Deuteronomy chapter 3, because we actually read about Og, good old Og. In Deuteronomy 3, and this is when King Og was defeated. We actually read the story here. But there's a description that I just love. This is classic Old Testament stuff. Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. That's his bed, or his bed frame, or whatever. It is not in Rabbah of the people, or is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? So they kept his bed. Why? Because 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Okay, what's that mean? Og had the first king size bed of the Bible. 13.5 feet in length and 6 feet wide. It was 13 feet long. That's crazy. Do you understand how long that is? That's like at least two of you. How tall are you, Michael? Yeah, so that's two of Michael's. Two Michael's laying with feet to head. That's really long. So the bottom line, Og was huge. He was a giant, literally. And he was the king of the giants, Og. I just like that. He had a really big bed. So whenever you hear Og from now on, you'll think about his giant king-size bed. So they defeated Og, which we also brought up last week, the giants. And the giants, of course, were the thing that 40 years before scared the Israelites out of even going into the land, remember? They sent spies, Moses did, after they finally got out of Egypt, and the spies came back with a bad report. Og's over there. There's huge people with 13-foot beds. We cannot take them on. We have to run away and be scared. And so God allowed them then to wander in the wilderness for a long, long time, 40 years long. And it wasn't fun. They were kicking dirt and walking in circles. We looked at a map, or we tried to look at a map anyway last week, and I told you about the maps of the wandering in the desert. I found a couple. Nobody really knows exactly the course that was taken, but basically it was this. In this little tiny area, the children of Israel just wandering around in circles for a long, long time in a small area. Huge bummer, but we know the purpose of that was to essentially allow that unbelieving generation to die off before God said, okay, now I can lead you into the land of promise, and now I can use you to defeat the enemies that are in the promised land. So it's kind of cool that, to me, this is kind of the nail in the coffin. It's like, yeah, this was the thing that scared us before, but now God totally just obliterated them. Not really a contest at all. Nothing scary about the giants anymore. Except for they kept the bed as a souvenir, I guess. Verse 5, and reigned over Mount Hermon over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So here it is, the 2.5 tribes. Just as Moses promised, he said, okay, you can have this land once it's conquered. And it was, in fact, conquered, and they were able to stay there. But they don't decide to go to the promised land. They don't decide to hang out in the land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, they decide to maybe take the easier route by just staying on the banks of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan. We have that option. If you're a Christian, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the grave, the Bible says you're saved. And you don't have to go any further than that as far as salvation is concerned. I absolutely 100% believe that. That is a free will thing. But there are some scriptures that scare me. They scare me into choosing the other route, into choosing the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan. And not to mention all of the blessings that come with it. I mean, walking by the Spirit is exciting. It's fun. It's dynamic, which just means it changes all the time. And for people who have ADD or ADHD like myself, you like doing different things all the time. That kind of defines Spirit-filled living. Yes, you have a job, and yes, you have things you have to do, but your iPhone calendar doesn't include all of the things that God's going to do in your day when you're walking by the Spirit. Because at any moment, something crazy could happen, and it probably will. If you woke up that morning or that morning and said, all right, Jesus, lead me. Use me. Use my mouth. Use my actions to point to you. Do whatever you want. When you give Jesus the ability, or you give him the permission to do whatever he wants in your day, it can get really interesting and really fun. And at the end of the day, you'll be like, whoa, that was crazy. Now, not that something crazy happens every day, but to walk and live by the Spirit, it's just exciting. That's the bottom line. It is. And there's so much blessing that comes that you don't get staying on the east side of the Jordan, staying on the safe side, never stepping out, never worrying about saying the name of Jesus to anybody who might get offended or whatever. But the one scripture that does scare me is Revelation chapter 3. Because we have this is in the letters to the churches. And if you just went through the book of Revelation with us as a church, you remember this. But this specific letter is to the church at Pergamos. And in Revelation, I'm sorry, not that one, Sardis, right? Laodicea. To the church of Laodicea, sorry, chapter 3. And in verse 16, this is the part, and this is a well-known verse, but it says there, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's red letters, and that's Jesus saying, I'm going to throw you up. I'm going to vomit you all over the place because you're lukewarm. Scary. I don't want Jesus vomiting me up. But what's the deal here? What's with the lukewarm? Jesus would rather have a person be completely turned off from the church, completely cold to the things of religion or to the things of the Bible even. He would rather have somebody completely cold and in a place in their life where they can be turned around. In a place in their life where he can shine and show them his love, than to have them be somewhere in the middle. And obviously, the better would be to be on fire for Jesus, to just be completely sold out, walking by the Spirit, living by the Word, praying constantly. not living perfectly or sinlessly, but doing what God has called us to do and just doing our best at it. That is the best case scenario. But Jesus says here very clearly, I'd rather you be completely opposite of that than to be this lukewarm church. Half world, half word. That will make me spew you out of my mouth. So not that not accepting or asking the Holy Spirit to fill my life is being lukewarm, but what that stagnant attitude allows is for that to creep in over time, I think. That when a person is just waiting around, okay, I'm saved, so now I'm just going to do my job and wait for Jesus to come back. The bummer there is there's no life in that. There's nothing fresh. There's no being constantly renewed by the living word and being used by the Holy Spirit. There's life. And yes, it's fun. Yes, it's a blessing. But without that, you almost see this stagnant attitude that can become, I think, a lukewarm attitude. So not to say that that person is not saved. That's not my intention. I think I've made that clear. But what I am saying is it's scary to be in that position, perhaps, especially over time. Because if we're not wanting to have that real working relationship with Jesus, where are we going to end up? The word's clear. You're either for me or against me. We can't be both. We can't be for the world and for Jesus. Because, of course, being for the world is being against Jesus, against the word. There's no middle ground. We're either for him or we're not. And for the person who's just waiting around, I think we might get dangerously close. And that's what scares me about that attitude. So something to think about and pray about, maybe. And, you know, those 2.5 tribes, they are going to have troubles on that side of the Jordan. Not that the Israelites on the other are not, but they're going to have troubles, some real troubles. Verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad to the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. We're going to see all the kings listed of all the nations or all the tribes or all of the areas that were conquered by the Jews. Just a side note, remember, Joshua is a picture or a type of who? Jesus. And what we see here is who's kind of the king now physically over this region? Joshua. Joshua is the king of what? The kings? I mean, in a very literal way, Joshua has become the king of kings in this area. And that is exactly the description of Jesus. Our Savior is the very literal, spiritual, ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns over anybody who's ever had any power. So it's kind of cool that Joshua very much is the King of Kings at this time in this area. So anyways, verse 8, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Jarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gezer, apparently he was an old dude or something, the king of Gezer, one, the king of Debir, one, the king of Geder, one, the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Makeda, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, cow, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Madon, one, the king of Hazor, one, the king of Shimron Moron, one, the king of Ashaph, one, the king of Tanakh, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kedesh, one, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. I would love to be in Carmel. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one thing of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. 31 kings listed one at a time. Why? What's the deal? Why do we have to list them all? And why do we say one? Okay, we could do the math. You don't have to actually say one. We could just add one every time you say a new person. That's what I'd be thinking. But here's the application for me and what I think is interesting, because this represents all of that list that we just read. It represents this major victory for Joshua and for God's people. A major victory that was given and really won by God himself. But instead of it just saying God won, period, or Joshua defeated the whole region, that could have been the whole chapter, really, if you think about it, because most of the chapter was listing the areas. But why list them all? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. I knew somebody would get it. You eat an elephant one bite at a time. Now, not literally. I don't actually eat elephants or anything. Don't call the people who will come arrest me. Because there are, I don't even know what the animal police are called in Oregon. But I know they exist. And they'll come arrest you if you abuse animals or eat elephants. But anyways, the point being, you can, and people do eat elephants, but you do it one bite at a time. How do you build a pyramid? One block at a time. It's one step at a time. And that's how the West was won, and that's also how this region was won, how God defeated the people in the Promised Land who were occupiers. One step at a time, one day at a time, one king at a time, one nation at a time. He went through and just plugged away. He was very persistent, just plugging away. Slow and steady wins the race. This got me to thinking about what we just went over in church out here. Creation. Brett was talking about, and if you read the book of Genesis ever, you know that creation took the Lord 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Why did it take him 6 days? Couldn't God, who created all things by speaking them, couldn't he have just spoken them all at once? Yeah, I totally think he could have spoken it all at once. But instead, he went one day at a time. Why? Well, I wonder if it's not a picture for us of working. And that's what we just went over this Sunday. But it seems to fit perfectly, this plugging away one day at a time. We have major things in our lives that we need to overcome. We have huge things that look impossible for us to overcome. There are things that confront us in life that make us feel like it's hopeless. We feel like there's no way. And then for those of us who do have the faith to say, God's going to get me through this, we want the Lord to just do it. All right, Lord, go ahead. Make that giant go away. Just do it. Just get it over with. Pull that huge thing that's been plaguing me for decades. Pull it away. Just take it away now. Take it. One-step program. And I like that about the Lord. He is the one-step program. But sometimes that one step takes several steps. It can take time. And that is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. When victory is found in a person's life, oftentimes it comes with just being persistent. And this is absolutely part of Spirit-filled living. You know, the part that gets all the press is the speaking in tongues and the healing and all those things, which are awesome and great. But all of those people who have done or have had the work of the Spirit come out of their life, they're people who are faithful in the simple things, the daily things, the reading of the Scripture, the talking to Jesus constantly, the just being willing to fellowship with other believers. It's not this super weird, crazy thing that only happens to super weird, crazy people. Instead, it really comes from just plugging away with Jesus, taking it one day at a time. You're not going to defeat Satan in your life today. You're just not. But here's the great thing. You can have victory in your life over the sin that's right now snaring you. And Jesus can win, have really show you victory in your life, have you overcome those things completely. But it might take a persistence, a plugging away with him one day at a time. I really like Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. And I'm going to flip there real quick. I'm going to flip you to two places and then we'll actually be done. Matthew 6, 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. This is Jesus talking. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is classic American, classic human. We worry about what's coming constantly. And we worry about what already happened. That's the other part that's not necessarily mentioned here. We just stress about things that are already done or things that are coming that we cannot control. And we don't even know what they are half the time. We're just worried that it might come. Jesus tells us, don't do that. Just worry about today. Just pray for the strength, the endurance, the wisdom to get through today. Tomorrow, I like how he says that, tomorrow is going to worry about itself. Just let tomorrow worry about itself. You worry about today. And just talk to me, and I'll work you through it. It'll be fine. One day at a time, plugging away. It's when we start to try to step back and say, okay, what do I have to defeat here? And we see this giant mountain of things. That can get discouraging. But Jesus says, put your head down. Put your head down, walk forward with me, and I will guide you. And day by day by day, we will get through this. And it'll actually be fun when you do it that way. You don't have to be stressed out. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. You don't have to worry about anything. I got it. And he does. He really does have it. As we've seen in the book of Joshua. One more thing, Galatians chapter 6. And this is another passage that a lot of us are familiar with, I know. But this is what I want to end with. Galatians 6, 9. If you're a Christian and you're trying to do your best, this is a good verse to remember. This is a good verse to have written down somewhere. Maybe even the background of your old ghetto phone, Michael, if you can do that. I don't know if you can. But Galatians 6, 9, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let us not grow weary in doing good, because eventually we're going to reap the benefits, the fruit of the work that we're putting in. This is absolutely true. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's not a get-over-it-quick scheme. But the Lord very clearly has outlined for us the way to overcome things in our lives, the way to get through huge obstacles in our lives one day at a time. Head down, pray, and just walk. And put a smile on your face. Because Jesus has it taken care of. How do I know? Well, the Bible says so. And I've seen it. And I know that a lot of you have seen this work in a very practical way. But still, I'm going to be the first one freaked out. I'm going to be the first one going, Lord, why? Why is this huge thing in my way? I'm never going to get through it. And then I remember Galatians 6, 9. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due time, there will be a harvest. It's going to happen. We're going to be okay. We're going to get through it. Don't grow weary in doing what the Lord's called you to do. I hope that makes sense, and I hope it resonates with some of us. But that's what I believe the Lord just wants to say tonight. Don't be weary in well-doing. Plug away. You might feel like nothing good is ever going to happen through what the work that you're putting in. It will. It will. I promise. Because God promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can see victory in our lives on earth, and you defeated sin and death, Lord, and just by believing in what you did for us, we have victory. Lord, we've defeated the enemy within us already because of what you did on the cross. We don't even have to be afraid of dying. which is the scariest thing for anybody here on earth. But Lord, for us, for those of us here who believe in you and have accepted that work, we're fine. Lord, we don't have to worry about tomorrow because we know you have it taken care of. Thank you for that security. I pray that if there's anybody in this room who maybe they don't know you at all, Lord, maybe they've never confessed and believed in you, I pray, Lord, that tonight would be the night that they truly turn to you, that they look to you, recognize that what you did on the cross was for them, and that they can be saved just by confessing and believing in their heart that you died on the cross and rose from the grave. Lord, if there is somebody like that in this room, I pray that they would pray that to you out loud tonight, whether it's with someone that they know here or by themselves later. I pray, Lord, that they would just confess you tonight. And for those of us who have done that, Lord, I'm sure there's somebody in this room who has been worrying about tomorrow, has been worrying about the next week, the next term, the next year. Lord, and that can, over time, consume all of our thoughts and turn us into just a ball of worry. But I pray, Lord, that you would send your peace and contentment over those people in this room tonight, Lord, that they would sense that you do absolutely have their situation 100% taken care of and under control. Lord, you've already won that battle in their life. And I pray that they would be willing to plug away day by day, just looking to you. I pray that for all of us, Lord, that we would be those who read your word, who pray and have a real working relationship with you. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would walk and live by your Spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen.